Hey, good morning to you. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors at Next Level Church, and so excited for you guys to be here today. If this is your first time with us, I want to say welcome to you and let you know that we want to take your whole church experience to the next level, including your ability to listen to the sermon. And one of the ways that we do that is we use an app. It's a free app that you can download. It's called YouVersion, and the steps are up on the screens behind me, and it is a simple way for you to follow along the service. All the scriptures that I'll go over are in there. There's a question of the week that you can answer. Sometimes there's some fun articles that go along with it. So if you're a regular tender, this is the time to take out your smartphone and check out YouVersion, not Facebook. If you're a first-time guest, feel free to join along. Well, they say in life that there are only a couple guarantees: death and taxes. They say it's going to happen to all of us, and I agree with that, but I would also like to add to that list. I think there are a handful of things that are guaranteed to happen to the vast majority of us. For example, I'm about to show you a picture, and I am guaranteeing that a large portion of you are going to have the exact same thought after you see this picture. Check this picture out. This is a picture of our front doors at our church, and that is a fox that came to visit. Sometimes they're out in the field, and he actually tried to come into our church, and I snapped a picture of him. And I am guaranteeing that a large portion of you in the year 2014, when you see a picture of a fox, are having this thought. Exactly. Three of you had that thought. The rest of you were too embarrassed to say it, but what does the fox say? That is the thing. Even if you say, okay, that's a dated joke, I don't want to go there, you can't help it, but you see a fox, what did the fox say? That's what everyone said to me every time they see our foxes. So that's a guarantee in life. If you have a toddler, it is a guarantee in life. If you have a toddler like I do, it is a guarantee that at least one time during the day, they are going to have an epic meltdown. I guarantee you, no matter how great of a parent you are, no matter how great the rest of their day is going, at some point, they're going to have an epic meltdown. Last week, my daughter had an epic meltdown, and the reason was, it was incredible. There was such a awful injustice that had happened to her. I flushed the toilet. I'm serious. She went to the bathroom. She hopped up. She went to wash her hands, and I thought, I guess she forgot to flush the toilet. So I flushed the toilet, and she fell on the ground and started screaming, I wanted to flush the toilet! I mean, just crying. Tears are pouring out. And I said, baby, I'm so sorry. I promise you, you're going to have a million opportunities to flush the toilet in your life. It didn't help her at all. I mean, it was a full-on meltdown. Guarantee you, if you have toddlers like I do, at some point, they're going to have a meltdown during the day. It is a guarantee that if you do a real, genuine, not a fake, but a real, genuine yawn in a group of people, it is contagious, and at least one other person will yawn. Guarantee. Yawns are contagious. It is also a guarantee that every single day around 2 p.m., I'm going to get slap tired. Guaranteed. Every single day. Lunch starts to set in. I get tired. If I don't have some type of caffeine, I'm going to fall asleep at about 2 p.m. It is also a guarantee that I'm taking a nap today. I guarantee you that. It is also a guarantee that if you get a group of Christians together and they hang out for any amount of time, at some point, one of the Christians, at least one of them in the group, will start scriptorting. And scriptorting is the series that we're in, and it is something, it's a made-up word, but we've actually defined scriptorting as this: misquoting the Bible to say something it does not say, thus giving a non-biblical statement authority. And today we're kind of concluding the series. That is, we're concluding the teaching portion of scriptorting. Next week, it's still a part of the series, but I'm not going to do necessarily a message. We're going to do something that we've done before. It's a lot of fun. We're going to have a live Q&A. And so you come to the service and you can text in any questions you have about God or the Bible. You'll be able to text them in. They'll pop up on the screens and I'll answer them on the spot. It is unscripted. It's a lot of fun. So if you have some questions about God or the Bible, or maybe from this series, something you want clarification on, bring your questions next week and you can text them in. But for this week, we are going to unscriptort a very famous scriptorian, and it's very famous only to the people that grew up in church. If you did not grow up in church, then you may not have heard this. You may not have ever experienced this. But the scriptorian that we're going to talk about today is taking communion in an unworthy manner. Now, if you grew up in church like I did, this was something you heard on a regular basis. You can't take communion in an unworthy manner. And they would kind of put some things on this of what an unworthy manner meant. A lot of times what that meant is that before you would take communion, and even if you didn't grow up in church, maybe you've seen it on TV, you're familiar with communion. It's the bread and the juice. Some churches use wine. And there are some who say that before you take communion, it needs to be this solitary moment. It needs to be a quiet time. It needs to be this like long, dramatic kind of pause where you reflect on your sin, and you think about your sin, and you confess your sin to God to make sure that there's nothing blocking you and God. And if you have any unconfessed sin before you take communion, they would say that is an unworthy manner. And I remember growing up in church hearing this and thinking of this, and so before communion, I would be really dramatic. I would get serious, and I would start praying. I would start trying to think about sins, and if I couldn't think of a sin, I would invent a sin. I would just say, maybe I lied. God forgive me for lying. And I would try to have this serious time because I don't want to take communion in an unworthy manner. I've heard others say that the unworthy manner is if you have beef or if you have a problem with another human being, that is the unworthy manner, that you're to settle that before you take communion. I've heard others say that an unworthy manner means that if you don't know Jesus, if you're not a Christian, then you are not to take communion. Now, I am guessing that if you grew up in church or if you've been a part of church for a handful of years, that you've heard this, that be careful the way you take communion. Don't take communion in an unworthy manner. And that's actually a scriptorsion that we're going to look at today. And before we dive into the verse, I want to give you a little bit of context about what we're going to read. It is coming from a guy by the name of Paul. And Paul is what Dick Vitale on sports would call a PTP-er, a primetime player. He is one of the major guys in the New Testament. He was a guy who actually persecuted the church. Jesus saved him, and then he went to leading the church. He became a pastor and a missionary, and he went all around the world planting churches. He planted a church in Corinth. Now, he left that church to go plant other churches, and he wrote the church in Corinth a letter. He didn't write them just one, he wrote them two letters. And we have come up with an amazing title. The titles of the Bible are so creative. The title to the church in Corinth, the letter is 1 Corinthians. It is followed by 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes a letter, two letters, to the church in Corinth. And this is an important letter for us because the church in Corinth was not a perfect church. And that's what I love about it. It was a church that had some serious issues, some serious problems going on. And Paul addresses these problems in his letter. And I love it because Paul never says, because you have issues, you're not a Christian. He doesn't call out their salvation or say, hey, I don't think it really took. I don't think you really love Jesus. No, he says, yes, you love Jesus, but you got some serious issues that we need to address. And so in his first letter to the Corinthians, we're going to look at one of the serious issues. Now that you have some context, let's dive into our verse. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Let's stop there just for a second. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. And I think that us today, modern day Christians, can learn a lot from Paul. Paul was not afraid to call out other Christians. He did so in a loving way, but he wasn't afraid. If someone needed coaching, if someone needed a little pick-me-up, if they were going off the straight and narrow, he wasn't afraid to call something out. And today, in the modern Christian world, I found that there are two groups of Christians. There is the grace side Christians, who don't like to call anyone out. They are grace, grace, grace. Love, love, love. It doesn't matter how many times someone messes up, they're just going to give them a hug, sing kumbaya, skip over rainbows, and think about unicorns. It is just all positive. Grace, grace, grace. I love the grace side. On the other side, though, you have the truth side. And the truth side is going to pick a fight. They are looking for someone to call out. And if they see a post on Facebook that isn't theologically correct, or if they see, oh, you watched this movie, I can't believe you watched this movie, they're going to call you out. And the grace side sees this truth side, and they're like, ooh, they are scary. And the truth side sees the grace side, and they say, grow a spine. And I actually think that we need to be somewhere in the middle. I think we need to be people of grace and truth. And today, there are, all of us, we have blind spots. There are things in our life that we don't think are going to harm us. We don't think anyone notices. We don't see what it's doing to other relationships or to our relationship with God. And we need someone to come alongside of us and put their arm around us and help coach us, to push us, to say, hey, I don't know if you see this, but I think this is dangerous territory. And I think this might help you. Instead of looking at it as being judgmental or calling out other people's sins, look at it as coaching. In the sports world, a coach calls out behaviors. And he doesn't do so because they're evil people. He doesn't say, some coaches do this, but great coaches don't just say, they don't say, you're an idiot, why are you doing that? They say, hey, let me help you. Did you know that when you do this, it's messing up your game? Hey, why don't we try this? I'm watching the way that you're hitting the ball. If you moved your hands down just 1 inch, you would hit the ball so much better. They are looking at what people do and they are coaching them. And as Christians, we are called to coach one another in love, in grace, and truth. Don't call out people that you don't know. I love that Paul knows the church in Corinth. He's not randomly picking someone to point out and look at their lives from a distance. He knows them. He has a relationship with them. And I think there are times in our lives, if you have a relationship with someone, that you can look them in the eyes and say, hey, out of love, I'm not judging you. I just want to help you in this area. I'm not perfect. I got my own issues. You might need to coach me. But in this one area, I want to help you because I think you have a blind spot. And so he says in the following directives, I have no praise for you. He then goes on to say, for your meetings do more harm than good. Your meetings do more harm than good. What Paul's talking about is the church meetings in Corinth. They were doing some good. They were meeting some needs. There was some good things happening. But the harm outweighed the good. And I think that some of you have experienced this in the church world. In fact, I bet you that there's some of you who experienced more harm than good in a church and maybe you didn't give up on God, but you gave up on church for a few months, maybe even a few years. And you walked away because what you saw going on in the church was more harmful than the good that was involved. And a lot of times when people think about the drama in churches or the harm in churches, they think about the staff and the pastor. And I do think that me and our worship pastor, I do think we carry a lot of the load of trying to do more good than harm. But Paul's letter was not written to the pastor in Corinth. It was written to the church. And I think that you play a huge role in doing more good than harm as a church. Specifically, I think there's some things that you can do. For example, if someone comes to our church for the very first time, and they sit in the service, and they love the music, and they have a great experience, they feel Jesus' presence, and then they love the talk, and they walk out of here and say, that was a great church service, that was a great experience, but not a single person said hello to them, we've done more harm than good. Because they're going to walk out of here and say, that's a cliquey church. They don't really care about me. Nobody noticed me. I stood on the wall for 10 minutes and not a single person smiled or said hi. That's doing more harm than good. When we don't put the needs of other people ahead of ourselves, when we say things like, when we gossip behind people's backs, we do more harm than good. And if there are people who come to our church and they love the music and they love the preaching, but then they get into a small group and they start to get to know the people of the church and we are talking about each other back and forth, they're going to say, man, there's some good at that church, but there's more harm than good. I'm out of here. You play a huge part in being the body of Christ. And I try to say this often because I want to make sure that we get this. You are the church. This building is not the church. You are the church. And you play a huge part in what happens. Even if you're never on this stage singing or preaching, you play a huge part because you are the church. And you can help make sure that we do more good than harm. When we do a sermon and we talk about making a difference and we talk about really loving people and trying to go out in our community and do something, when we talk about that and you nod your head and then you don't go out and actually make a difference, we look like hypocrites and we do more harm than good. So you play a huge part in this. And I want you to know that if I'm a part of a group where there is some negativity going on or gossip or talking behind people's backs, I'm going to pull a Paul and I'm going to gently coach it out of us. I'm going to say, hey, this is not the best behavior because I don't want us to be a church that people say, man, there's a lot of good there, but there is more harm than good. And so Paul calls them out on this and then he gives them the reason. Let's look at it. It's going to come on the screens for you. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So I don't know if you caught what Paul was saying, but the action, the attitude that Paul is saying is doing more harm than good is the church is getting together, and on weeks where they celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, there are some that have a lot. There are some that are rich. There are some that are wealthy. And they're coming to the Lord's Supper, and they're being gluttonous, and they're getting drunk over the Lord's Supper. And at the same time, in this church, there are some poor. There are those that don't have a lot of money. And they actually are counting on the food of the Lord's Supper to give them a meal for the week or for the day. And they're showing up to church, and they're hoping to have some of the bread and some of the wine. And they're getting there, and these fat, happy, drunk Christians are saying, oh, our bad, we ate it all. Thank you for laughing. The sin of the church in Corinth was not that they weren't spending enough time meditating before communion. It wasn't that they had problems with each other. It wasn't that they were taking communion in a wrong way. It was the fact that they were being gluttonous. They weren't considering other people's needs. They were sitting there, and they already had food, and they already had wine, and they said, we don't care. We're going to come, and we're going to eat as much as we can. We're going to get gluttonous, even though some people who can't afford this and need this aren't going to get food. We're going to do it anyway. So Paul calls that action out of them, and then he reminds them of a teaching that he must have already given them. He goes in to teach them about communion. Look at what Paul says next. He said, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Today, we have the honor of taking communion or the Lord's Supper. And in this service, we're actually going to pass the elements. We're going to pass the bread, and we're going to pass. We don't do wine, we do juice. We're going to pass that, and we're going to have a chance to take communion. But I think that in a modern day audience, a lot of us miss the significance of what communion is because we don't know the history of it. And when Jesus gave us this ordinance of communion, he was doing something that was replacing a holiday, a tradition that every single one of his followers knew about. Communion for Jesus was the replacement of something that the Jews call Passover. And Passover is something that maybe you're familiar with. Maybe you remember from Sunday school if you went to church growing up. Maybe you remember the story of Passover. But if you don't remember, it is about Moses. You guys know who Moses is? This means yes, this means no. I need some kind of feedback here. I don't know. Moses, is that a name that responds? Okay, we know Moses. Okay, Moses meets this bush that is God. It's in fire, it's in flames, and it's talking to Moses. And he says, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, God says let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. And God sends all these plagues. And eventually, after the last plague, he says, hey, this is the deal. If you do not let my people go, I'm going to send an angel of death, and it is going to kill the firstborn son of every family. Now, if you just hear that, if you're not familiar with that story, that seems pretty harsh. Like, God, couldn't you come up with another plan? Those poor kids, why are you killing the firstborn son of every family? And I don't have an answer for that. I think that is pretty rough, but I want to make sure that we don't miss the moments leading up to the angel of death that killed the firstborn son. And the moments leading up to it is that God gave Pharaoh multiple chances to change. And he said, hey, Pharaoh, I'm being serious about this. Let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, okay, your people can go. And he would wake up the next morning and he would change his mind. He said, nope, never mind, psych, they can't go. And he did this over and over again. And God sends all these plagues that are coming all over Egypt to get Pharaoh's attention to say, hey, look, I'm being serious. And after the plague, Pharaoh would say, okay, the people can go. And then the next morning, he would wake up and change his mind. And finally, this was the final straw where God went to get his attention. And I still don't understand why it was this. I don't understand why it was killing of kids. But what I do know is that for the Israelites, this was to be seen as a celebration. Specifically, what they were supposed to do is they were supposed to take a spotless lamb, a lamb without any blemishes, and they were to kill it. And this was the night before they were going to be freed from slavery. And they were to eat that lamb that night. But at some point, the father of the household was to take some of the blood of the lamb and was to wipe it on the doorposts of their house. And that night, when this angel of death came through Egypt, any house that did not have the blood of the lamb, he would go in and he would take the firstborn son. But any house that had the blood of the Lamb, the death angel, would pass over. And this was an amazing miracle. This was something that set the children of Israel apart. This was the thing that gave them their freedom from slavery. And God knew this was a big deal. And so he tells them, not just remember this, he says, I want you to do something specifically, because eventually your great-great-great-grandkids are going to have no memory of Passover. But this is such a significant thing in our life, I want to give you a holiday called Passover. And look at what God tells the children of Israel. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. That word ordinance is the same word that we have for two things in the church: baptism and communion. They are ordinances. They are things that we are officially to do as a church body. And God is telling the children of Israel, this is an official celebration. This isn't up for argument or debate. You are officially going to do this. This is an ordinance of being a child of Israel. He says, for 7 days you are to eat the bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. So this is what God is telling the children of Israel, to have an official holy holiday. And for 7 days, they are to celebrate this. And the way that they are to celebrate this is by getting all the yeast out of their house. Now, all throughout the Bible, yeast is synonymous with sin. In fact, there is a phrase in the Bible, a little yeast goes a long way. It is this image of just a little bit of yeast in dough will spread itself through. It'll have a huge effect. And the idea is, in your life, just a little bit of sin, a little bit of sin will go a long way. So on this week of celebrating Passover and what God did, they were to get all of the yeast, not just out of their bread, but out of their house. It was to signify, this house is clean. There is no sin in here. And then at the end of the week, you celebrated by killing a lamb and enjoying the meat of the lamb. And they celebrated Passover every single year. It was before springtime happened. So when Jesus was with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he was actually celebrating Passover. He was with them and they were celebrating by eating the lamb, and all the leaven was out of the room. And they were enjoying it together. Now, with that understanding, let's look at what Paul says once again about communion. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. It's going to come up on the screens for you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus is declaring a new covenant to his group of followers. What that means is Jesus is saying, hey, every single one of you know about Passover. You've celebrated Passover since you were a little kid. This was an amazing miracle that our ancestors celebrated. But I'm issuing in a new covenant. This is something that you need to recognize. This is something you need to celebrate, because they had to worry about the death angel. You have to worry about death. Not anymore. Because just like the lamb was broken for the children of Israel, I'm about to be broken for you. And the blood that covered over the doorpost so the death angel couldn't touch him, it's now going to be my blood, and I'm going to be written over your name so that death cannot sting you. You don't have to be worried about the grave or death or where you're going to go, because death angel cannot touch you, because I am the new Passover. And Jesus is saying not just that communion is taking the place of Passover, he's saying I am taking the place of Passover. This was revolutionary for Jesus' followers. Now, I can tell you're on the edge of your seat and you're ready for your brains to just explode, so I want to do that for you. This is incredible. Jesus is not just saying, I'm going to replace the celebration. He is saying, I am literally replacing Passover. Look at this. The Passover lamb was to be killed in the evening or between the evening, which is about 3 p.m., Those were specific instructions for the children of Israel. When you celebrate Passover, when Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples on the night before he died, it was around 3 p.m. Now, one of the gospel authors that was talking about Jesus' death, he wants us to know this. Look at what he says. This is fascinating. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus died at 3 p.m. 3 p.m. is when the lamb was to be sacrificed and eaten. Jesus is saying that communion is taking the place of Passover, and no longer is it a death angel that our forefathers celebrated. It is death, and I am overcoming death. I am the lamb who is broken for your sin. My blood is now the blood on the doorposts of your heart. I can tell by the silence that your minds are blown. This is incredible stuff. And Jesus is saying to them, hey, listen, I'm giving you a new ordinance, a new celebration. Passover is a really big deal to our forefathers. We take a whole week to celebrate it. I'm now issuing in a new way to remember so that generation after generation after generation can take a moment together and celebrate what Jesus did, that it was his body that was broken and his blood was shed for our sin. So Paul makes this clear, and then he goes on to really look at the issue in the church in Corinth. Look at what he says. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, we are judged in this way by the Lord. We are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. What Paul was saying to the church in Corinth is that when you get together and you celebrate this new Passover, this thing called communion, you're to celebrate by taking the bread. And the bread is not going to have yeast in it because it represents a perfect body in Jesus which had no sin. Now, this is why our communion wafers taste like petrified cardboard. If you go to a church that communion tastes like Krispy Kreme donuts, they are missing the significance of communion. It is not supposed to taste good. It is supposed to remind you that Jesus' body was broken for you and it was a spotless lamb. And he is saying, Paul is saying to them, when you take this, you are to remember the body and you remember the blood of Jesus. But you are not to do so in a way that is gluttonous, that you are to sit there and eat your fill so that other people can't get any. The sin of the Corinthians was not that they weren't considering their sin or that they had problems with each other. The sin of the Corinthians, the unworthy manner of taking communion, was that some people were being gluttonous and getting drunk on it while others were going hungry. Now, this is interesting for us as a modern day church because this really doesn't apply to any of us. Like, I don't think a single one of you saw my tweet yesterday that we were having communion today and said, oh, we're having communion, I'm going to skip breakfast. No Pop-Tarts, no eggs, no, I don't even need coffee. I'm going to get my fill on wafers and grape juice. None of you said that. Like, we barely even give you juice. It is like a hobbit's shot glass of grape juice. Like, if you're thirsty, this isn't going to help you. And so not a single one of us in here today has come wanting to get our full on by communion. And so the specifics of this verse, we cannot eat communion in an unworthy way like they did. But I think that Paul's point still applies to us. Even though none of us skip breakfast to eat communion, I think that a lot of us commit a sin. It's the heart of the sin that Paul's talking about. And you can totally disagree with what I'm about to say. And I want you to know, if you disagree with me, I hope you still come to this church. You don't have to agree with me to come to Next Level. But I think if Paul was here today, he would not say, hey, Next Level Church, hey, modern church in America, your sin is that you're getting gluttonous off of the Lord's Supper. I think he would say, your sin is that you're getting gluttonous off of church. Because far too many Christians in the modern world today view the church as their meal. And I hear Christians say things like, I just need to get fed, and the pastor's not feeding me enough, and I can't wait to get some meat, and I just, man, my week's been so hard. I just need to get to church so that I can get fed. And that's a great idea. I hope that you get fed. I hope that we go deep. I hope that you learn something here. But if this is your only meal spiritually, you are starving yourself. And Paul would say that if the church today is making their spiritual life and this service all about themselves, that is our sin. The sin of the modern day church is that we are only thinking about me. When you wake up in the morning, if you pray, I hope you do pray before you come to church. But what are your prayers about? Are your prayers all about, God, speak to me today at church? God, I've had a tough week. Would you help me out at church? Or are your prayers about other people? You see, we are so me-centered. We are always focused on our needs. We get to church, we like our seats. Did you know Next Level Church does not have assigned seats? And yet the vast majority of you sit in the same seat every week. Why? Because we are all about me, my needs being met. Oh, I didn't like that new worship song they did. Oh, I didn't like Rob's take on the sermon. Oh, it's me. This is my seat. This is what I like. And most of us spend a whole entire week not spending 5 minutes reading the Bible for ourselves. 5 minutes. We come to church and we want the pastor to feed us and to get our full on. But we would never do that with real physical food. You would never go say, okay, you know what? My Sunday lunch is so good, I'm not going to eat Monday through Saturday. I just can't wait for Sunday. I got to get my Sunday lunch. You wouldn't do that. But yet, spiritually, we do it all the time. It's been a rough week. I haven't had time to pray. I'm too busy to read the Bible, but I just got to get to church. Just got to have Pastor Rob feed me. And I think that's the same mentality that the church in Corinth had, that it was selfish. It was all about me and not about others. So I think today that if Paul was here, he would encourage us and he would say, hey, you know what? Before you take communion, yeah, you should spend some time reflecting on your relationship with God, but you also need to spend some time reflecting on your relationship with other people, specifically the people in church. And maybe before you take communion, you should spend some time saying, you know what, I've been coming here for a few weeks and I've seen the same person every week and they weren't here this week. I wonder where they are. God, I want to spend a few moments praying for them. Maybe they're not doing good. God, I don't know their name, but you know their name. Or maybe right now in this moment, you need to take a few moments to pray for a Christian brother or sister, or maybe someone that's not a Christian yet, and you need to spend some time praying about them. Communion is not just about you reflecting on your sin and your issues and making sure you're right with God. Communion is making sure that when you pass the elements, we're good to go as a family. And it's about thinking about other people. It's about saying, you know what, I'm not going to take the best parking space at church. I'm going to leave that for someone else when they come. It's about saying, hey, that person looks new. I'm going to go out and I'm going to meet their needs. I'm going to say hi, even though I'm an introvert and it feels really weird. I'm going to hope they don't bite me or yell at me. I'm just going to say hi. I've never noticed you before. Is this your first week at Next Level Church? Oh, you've been coming for 2 years? I'm so sorry, I haven't met you before. It's coming to church, not just thinking about me, getting fed. I hope they do my favorite song. I hope Rob makes me laugh. I hope the sermon is applicable to me. It is not just about me. It is about me and you. It is about others. And the sin of the church in Corinth was that they were selfish. They only cared about their needs, and they didn't leave any for anyone else. So today, we're going to take communion together. And I hope that when we do, I hope that in the next few moments, you'll spend a few moments doing some reflecting and saying, hey, God, I thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that your body was broken for me and your blood was spread over so that I could have forgiveness of sins. Thank you for that. But I hope that you'll spend some time also praying for your other family members in Christ. I hope that you spend some time praying for your pastor and praying for the church staff. I hope you spend some time praying for someone you don't even know. Just see someone, say, man, you know what? I don't know that guy, but he looked kind of sad. God, you know his story. Would you help him out? I hope that some of you will say, hey, God, would you put someone's face or name on my mind right now so I can pray for them? Because I don't want this time to be all about us. Because communion, the way that you take communion in an unworthy manner is you make it all about you. So in just a few moments, the band's going to come up and we're going to sing, and after I pray, the ushers are going to bring out communion, and we're going to pass it. And this is going to be a little different if you're a regular attender at Next Level. The way that we used to do it before we got this church building is everyone would come forward to the tables, and we would take communion. But now in this new space, we're not able to do that, and I actually think it's better. Because now this is going to force you to actually take the elements and to pass it to someone. And I want you to make sure you look them in the eyes. And it's just a little symbolism of saying, hey, we're in this together. We are the church family. This communion is not just about me taking the wafer and taking the juice. It is about us doing it together. We may not have a lot in common. You may have a lot more money than me. You may have a lot less money than me. You may be a different race or gender. You may hate Chipotle. You may be totally different than me. But the thing that we have in common is Jesus. And communion is about saying, hey, we've got this together. We are the family of Christ. We are the church. And we're going to be unified under the body and blood of Jesus. So I want to pray for us. I want to give you a time to reflect. And as I pray, communion is going to come forward. And then I want you to know that as soon as you get it, you can take it. We're not going to direct you. It's self-serve. But take this time, not just to think about your own needs, but also to think of the needs of others. Let's pray.